1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 9. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly, and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Paul's writing to a group of people whose lives have been disrupted, profoundly disrupted. Whenever the apostle came to Thessalonica proclaiming the gospel, the hearts of these saints were pricked. And as they listened to Paul expound the scriptures, they heard more than the voice of a mere man. They heard the words of the risen Savior. And their hearts were quickened by the Holy Spirit. And they believed in this glorious good news. But this gospel isn't considered good news among those who are perishing. And that created the problem. Their friends and fellow countrymen didn't take kindly to these saints renouncing idolatry, because idolatry was the warp and woof of Thessalonian society. Everything revolved around the worship of pagan gods. And so it was in much affliction then that these saints laid hold of God's word. And despite the pain and suffering, we're told, they received the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Well, though Paul was forced to leave, the opposition against the gospel didn't mitigate. If anything, it actually intensified. But as Timothy's report revealed, they remained faithful. They were standing firm. Their faith was active, their love genuine, and their hope steadfast. And this gave Paul the confidence to call them brothers, truly brothers, elect and loved by God. But then again, they were still very young in the Lord. And as Paul warns the Galatians, there's always the danger of growing weary in well-doing. Anyone who has served the Lord for any length of time knows what that temptation is like. So he asks God then to cause their love for one another to grow and overflow, fortifying their hearts through sanctification, that when he returns, they may be found blameless before him. And as we've seen, these saints, they were off to a good start. Though the congregation was in its infancy, they were living as Paul had taught them to live. They were living as pleasing unto the Lord. But again, the road is long. And as Paul says, after being stoned and left for dead, we enter the kingdom through much tribulation. And so after commending them for their obedience thus far, he urges them to continue faithful in the way, to strive to please the Lord more and more. Interesting language. How do we please the Lord more and more? Well, as our minds are renewed upon the Word of God, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the scope of our sanctification broadens. It becomes increasingly apparent that there isn't a single aspect of our lives that God intends to leave untouched by His transforming power. There is no part of your life that you can reserve for yourself apart from God. You belong to Him fully and completely. And His will is our sanctification. And so we please Him more and more as His Word renews our understanding, as His Word reorients our motives, as it redefines our objectives and reshapes all that we do and say. In Colossians 3:10, the Apostle Paul describes this God-pleasing kind of sanctification whenever he tells us to put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Listen, sanctification is a process of reversing the effects of the fall. The effects of the fall were that we, as the image of our God, our Creator, was marred. But sanctification is the process whereby God restores that image in us. Well, in light of Paul's desire then to see these saints please the Lord more and more, He prays that they grow and they overflow then in love for all people, especially their brothers in Christ. And Lord willing, we will examine that portion of this next week. But this simple petition encompasses all of sanctification. I mean, as Jesus said, all the law and the prophets are contained in just two commandments. If you're able to love the Lord your God with your whole being and your neighbor as yourself, you don't have to worry about the rest. And so Paul begins then to address what love looks like through sanctification. What does it look like? And particularly, the first thing he addresses is how it looks when applied to sexual activity. Because that was a major aspect, a facet of their previous way of life. I mean, not only was the Roman society from which they were called very sexually permissive, perverse sexual acts were an integral part of their pagan worship. And so the Apostle Paul wants them to know, if we love God, we will flee sexual immorality by honoring his design for sexual intimacy. The one flesh union belongs to the marriage bed. It's a picture of the fidelity and the commitment between Christ and his church. But there's more to it than that, because exercising self-control over our sexual urges not only pleases God and shows him that we love him, it demonstrates our love for others and even our love for ourselves, because as Paul says, sexual immorality is a sin against our very being. You know, contrary to what evolutionists say, we are not animals. Amen. Sexual activity is more than a physical act. It has a spiritual dimension, and God did not intend for us to be driven by the passion of lust. That only defiles and diminishes our humanity. Now, according to Scripture, sanctified sexual intimacy is a deliberate and purposeful expression of godly love that is kept between a husband and a wife exclusively. Well, anyway, that brings us to the next paragraph. So that's how love applies in that regard. But now we come to the next paragraph where Paul wants to talk more about this love. He continues expounding on what it means to love God as God has loved us. He says, you don't need anyone to write to you about brotherly love, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. As we noted last week, these saints had heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul, but it was the Holy Spirit who was at work in their hearts, and that's what caused them to receive it as it really is, the Word of God. And though men have been commissioned to preach God's Word, true instruction comes from God Himself. It comes from the triune God, actually. As Paul says in Ephesians, we're taught by Christ. But in John 6, Jesus says, all who come to Him are taught by the Father. And then, as Paul told the Corinthians, as he preached the word, he was imparting the gospel, not in words taught by human wisdom, but words taught by the Spirit. Do you see? The same language is used of all three persons of the Godhead. We are taught by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In any case, as Paul goes on to say, whenever the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts, the preaching of God's word then interprets spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This is what the Thessalonians found as they listened to the gospel. Their hearts opened to receive the truth. And that's what set them apart from the rest of those in their city. It was the preaching of the gospel in which they heard more than the words of Paul, more than the offensive words considered foolish by the rest of their brethren. No, Paul's preaching made no sense to those who remained blind. And that's what set them apart. You can see why they suffered so much at the hands of their fellow countrymen, because their fellow countrymen could not fathom why they had done what they had done and abandoned the gods for this God whom you can't even see. It made no sense to them. And this is what we often fail to recognize. As fallen human beings, we fear what we do not understand. And that's why the world will hate us. They do not understand. And therefore, all the more compassion is needed from us that we pray for them, that God will reveal his truth to them.
Amen.
In any case, there's a sense then in which all of us, and I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying here, there's a sense in which all of us who are in Christ are taught by God. Whenever we prayerfully read the Bible, or whenever we meditate on the scriptures, or whenever we hear the preaching and teaching of God's word. But here, Paul singles out something that is specifically taught by God. There are things so wondrously transcendent, so otherworldly, so holy, that we can only begin to comprehend them as we see them in the blessings of God's salvation. We can only learn to do them when we experience them from God himself. There are some things that are learned, as it were, hands-on. And love is one of those things. Let me give you another example that is actually tied in with love, in one way in which God shows us his love. Take biblical forgiveness, for instance. Only God can teach us to forgive as he forgives. The world's forgiveness is miserly, and it often dies the death of 1,000 qualifications. I'll forgive you if, right? And what's more, there are many things that we mere mortals deem unforgivable. There's only one thing that God deems unforgivable. But we deem many things unforgivable. And if we somehow manage to forgive, we certainly don't forget. I mean, of course, we tend to be quite forgetful whenever it comes to our transgressions against others. Those are hard to remember, aren't they? But when it comes to the wrongs done to us, we keep explicitly detailed records. We may have them filed away, but not so far away as to be inaccessible whenever we need them. We can put our fingers on them at a moment's notice. We're always prepared to bring them up in case we need them to defend ourselves or just simply to maintain the upper hand. That is not the way God forgives. As the 103rd Psalm tells us, when we truly repent, God no longer deals with us according to our sins. In fact, he removes our transgressions from us as far as the east is from the west. The author of Hebrews explains God's forgiveness by quoting Jeremiah 31. The Lord will forgive our wickedness and remember our sins no more. Now, of course, when he says, I'll remember your sins no more, it doesn't mean that God suddenly has had a lapse in memory. He's omniscient, and he cannot cease to be omniscient. When he says, I'll remember your sins no more, he means he will not bring them up. He won't use them against us. So whenever you have truly asked God for his forgiveness, he's not the one who keeps bringing up your past sins. It may be your own conscience. It may be Satan. I mean, after all, he's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? Either way, the remedy is the same. It's at those times that we must preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to remind ourselves that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Amen. We must rest in the finished work of our Savior. In any case, only those who have been so wondrously forgiven by God can truly understand then what the Apostle Paul says to the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 13. We must bear with one another and forgive one another, even if we have a legitimate grievance against them. That's what Paul says. He doesn't say if you're satisfied that they have truly repented. No, if they tell you they have repented, how many times are we told to forgive? 70 times 70. 70 times 7, right? Not sure the math is intended to be precise, but I dare say that 490 times in a day is something that none of us ever reach. But the point is that we must receive the salvation of our God and trust in him and him alone, cast our sins upon him, and pray for his strength, his grace, and his mercy. Amen. And so then the scripture tells us, this is how we learn to forgive. We must forgive as the Lord has forgiven us. And let me just say this. I think this is important. There are people who are confused by Christ's words when he says, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. That does not mean that we earn God's forgiveness by our forgiveness. No. God's forgiveness always comes first. Jesus is simply saying that if we fail to forgive others, it may be evidence that we have not yet experienced the great forgiveness of our God. For how can you, in the face of such forgiveness, withhold forgiveness for such a minor infraction as whatever your brothers are able to inflict upon you? No. You see, it is his forgiveness that teaches us what it means to truly forgive. Well, in the same way, only God can teach us to love as he loves. Loving God and loving as God loves is not something human beings can relate to without a change in our nature. In our fallenness, we do not understand love. You know, the world's notion of love is woefully anemic, and it's all over the map, right? It's a warm and fuzzy feeling or a sentimental sensation, and it lacks any strength of character. It's a selfish love that is driven by emotion and self-interest. And human love is fickle. The world talks about falling in love, as if love were an accident, right? They stumble into it, but then they can just as easily stumble out of it, right? No, the world doesn't understand true love. They confuse love with lust, infatuation, or fondness, or... today, the big one is affirmation. They confuse love with their lifestyle being affirmed. And so, indeed, the world defines love as any number of feelings or emotions that all center on us. That's the key. Fallen humanity's corrupt understanding of love is bound up with idolatry. Well, biblical love is not a mere feeling. No, it's not a mere emotion. And it's not self-centered. It is outward projecting. It's other-centered because true love is a person. In fact, it's three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Father loves the Son, we are told, and the Son loves the Father. All three persons of the Godhead exist in this sphere of eternal, ever-circulating love. And when God redeems his people, he catches us up into this wondrous sphere of ever-circulating love, and he does so by the power of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. The Father loves us because we're in Christ. He loves us because we're in Christ. And Christ is his beloved Son in whom he is well pleased. You see, the love with which God has loved us then is transcendent. It's a transcendent love that the world simply cannot comprehend. And this is the love by which God teaches his people to love. It's a blessing of the new covenant, something that can only be understood then in light of Christ's redemptive work. Why do I say that? Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples after he told them, the time has come for my glorification? And he meant glorification through the cross. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And at first glance, you might think, how is this a new commandment? I mean, after all, loving God, loving neighbor, that's part of the law given through Moses. So what is so new about this commandment? Well, it's that last phrase, as I have loved you. How has Christ loved us? By doing for us what neither we nor anyone else could do for us. He was the spotless, sinless Son of God, and yet he selflessly offered himself on the cross to atone for our sins. He bore God's holy wrath in our place that we might be redeemed and reconciled with our Creator. As Paul says in Romans 5:8, God showed his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God set his love upon us when there was nothing remotely worthy of his love within us. Nothing. In fact, it was just the opposite, wasn't it? Scripture says we were children of wrath. God didn't show his love for us while we were seeking him. He didn't show his love for us while we were begging for his mercy. He didn't show us his love while we were making an effort to please him. No, he showed his love for us while we were going astray, going our own way in utter rebellion against him. He showed his love for us while we were showing disdain for him. He showed his love for us while we were still sinners. God set his love upon us when we deserved nothing but the severest of judgment. God showed us what pure love, what true love, what divine love looks like by giving us his only begotten Son to die on our behalf. And when he did, it was life-changing for all he would call to himself, a remedy for us we did not deserve. And so Christ died for us when we were not only worthy, we were defiantly unworthy. We were fully rebellious against him. You know, God's love makes no sense to the world because it can only be grasped in light of the cross. And alas, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the cross is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's foolishness by the Gentiles as they understand it. So you see, they'll never be able to understand the transcendent love of God because the cross is either a stumbling block or foolishness to them. And so the world refuses to believe. Being taught by God, we are told in the scripture, then is evidence that we know him. They reject it because they don't know him. But the scripture tells us that we are taught by God to love, and that evidence is that we know him. Remember in verse 4, Paul says to the Gentiles, that are to the Thessalonian saints, that the Gentiles are unbelievers, and they are driven by the passion of their lust because they do not know God. The same is true for love. Well, in John's first epistle, he makes a profound observation. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God does not know God, he says, for God is love. And then he reiterates what the way in which we come to know this love. I love 1 John and all that he has to say about the nature of love. We are able to perceive the love of God because he sent his only Son into the world that through him we might live. And notice what he says. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Amen. He sent his Son to be the satisfaction for our sins. He sent his Son that he would do away with our sins, those sins that brought about God's wrath upon this fallen creation. And then he goes on to say, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. You see? As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. There you have it. Just as with forgiveness, God's love comes first. He teaches us to love by his love for us. And failing to love others is evidence that we have not yet understood the experience of God's love in our own lives. It's his love for us that teaches us what it truly means to love. And I find it so profound that he doesn't leave any of this up to chance. For he says he has poured his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen. That's love for him. Love for him, he's poured out into our hearts. And love for him teaches us to love one another. Amen. You know, back in the 1980s, there was a secular song, "I Want to Know What Love Is." You know, that kind of sums up the world's understanding, or may I say lack of understanding, of what love is. You know, as creatures made in God's image, I think that song hits on something. We do long to know love, don't we? We long to know it. But how can we know love when we've turned away from the God who is love? And so, in their more lucid moments, even the unbeliever, even the sinful humanity admits that they are ignorant of what love really is. And yet the answer is found right in the Scripture. John's first epistle tells us that we know what love is. We know what love is because Christ laid down his life for us. And the grammar of that text suggests that it's more than just an intellectual understanding of his sacrificial death. We have known true love in that we have experienced the depths of true love, having received the unmerited forgiveness paid for us as Christ laid down his righteous and his holy life to save us from the holy wrath of God. Amen. We experience it as the reality of the gospel comes alive within us. As we close this morning, consider then what we're told in 1 John 3:1. You know, the Apostle John can barely contain himself. I see this in the grammar itself, in the words he has chosen. Very emotional. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." The Father has showered us with an astonishingly extravagant love. You know, how extravagant is this love with which he has loved us? It's a love so lavish that we might be called the children of God. Think about that. What kind of love is this that one so holy, one so perfect, one so pure, one who is self-sufficient and needs no one or anything else, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in fullness of harmony and fullest of satisfaction in themselves, for they are perfect. So what would cause a God who is so holy, so perfect, so sufficient to adopt such despicably worthless people as we are to be his children, to adopt us into his family? So can you get the sense of what John is saying? Behold, what manner of love is this? A love that is difficult for us to comprehend, and yet it's true. And this is the love that teaches us to love as he has loved us. So in closing this morning, I would ask you on a regular basis to join with the Apostle Paul as he prays in Ephesians. It's my prayer this morning. May God grant us the ability to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth, and the height, that infinite nature, to give us the ability to truly know, as he says, the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. What profound words are those? A love that surpasses knowledge, and yet we pray, help us to comprehend something of this which is truly incomprehensible. For the love of God is incomprehensible unless we have been enlightened by the Spirit. Amen. It is a love, then, that can only be understood by those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Amen. And this is what it means, then, to be taught by God to love one another. We are taught that by how God has loved us. And behold, what manner of love is this, that we might be called the children of God. And to him be all glory forever and ever.